Our study in God's Word this morning is from Psalm 90. We've been looking at this psalm through the month of December. This morning, looking at verses 7 through 12, but I'd like to begin reading at verse 1. The text is printed for you in your bulletin. Reading from the English Standard Version, Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. In verse 7, for we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath, we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? And so teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help in our understanding of His Word this morning. Father, again we turn to you in prayer. We are people who need your grace. We need your mercy. We need the presence of your Spirit to guide us as we think about your Word. We thank you that you have spoken to us and that those things that have been said are preserved for us today so that we can read them, we can think about them, we can gather on your day in your house and unfold your word and endeavor to hear once again you speaking to the church. And so we pray that you would speak to us today through your word, by your Spirit, and in such a way to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Christmas is such a joyous time, especially for children, but we want them to understand the true story of Christmas, whether it's our children or our grandchildren. And so we read them storybooks. We read them the passage from the Bible about the birth of Christ, and maybe we will give them little play sets or little nativity sets to play with so they can reenact the story. A stable and shepherds, sheep, angels, wise men, Joseph and Mary, and the little baby Jesus lying in a manger. And it's also cute and enjoyable for our children. And as adults, we too enjoy the Christmas season and the retelling of the birth of Christ, the newborn baby, the angel choirs singing, the star leading the wise men, joy to the world, the Lord is come. But what's the story really about? Why did the Lord have to come? Why did there need to be a baby Jesus lying in the manger? Why did God choose to give us this gift, the gift of His own Son? It's rather sobering to stop and to think as to why all of this had to be. What's really going on? The fact that something bad has really happened. Something bad has happened in God's creation, that people have become really bad, that they've turned away from God, they've actually started to kill each other on the very first pages of the Bible. They've turned their backs on God and they're choosing to live selfishly instead of for their Father in heaven, the God who created them. And because of all of this, God is angry. He's so angry, He tells us that He's sorry that He created people in the first place. And yet, and this is what really brings out the joy of Christmas for us, is that God so loved us that He chose to provide a way for us to come back to Him. A way to forgive all of our wrongdoing. A way for Him to wash us clean and to make things right. A way for us to live and not die. You can't really understand the Christmas story at all unless you first understand what's wrong. And it's here that Psalm 90 can help us. Psalm 90 is a prayer of Moses where he is asking God for wisdom. We hear it in verse 12. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. We need to learn how to number our days, to count our days. We need to realize that our days can be numbered. Nobody has an unlimited number of days. Life for all of us one day will come to an end, and this is what Moses has been praying about in the first part of this psalm. Return, man, to dust. Return, O children of man. You sweep people away as with a flood. They are like a dream. They are like grass, flourishing the beginning of life, but when evening comes, they wither away. We are all like dust in the wind, like dry, withering grass, here today, gone tomorrow, swept away to be no more. And all of this is not because God did such a poor job of creating us and putting us together and giving us life. We brought all of this on our own heads. We've offended God, and He has every right to be angry over the mess that we've made. We deserve to be swept away. We deserve to wither and die. And it takes wisdom to know this. So many people today just dismiss this whole narrative. It's just a fairy tale. It's a myth. There is no God. There is no heaven. There's no hell. There's no sin. Life is just what you make of it. But it's the fool who says in his heart or her heart that there is no God. And so wisdom says that God is there, and He is not silent. He's not silent about our sin and shame, and He's not silent about His anger. But He's also not silent about His goodness and grace, and His free invitation for us to come and to be forgiven and to be forever loved by Him. And so let's look just briefly at what Moses says here about what is wrong with us. We see, first of all, the sad reality of God's anger. You've heard it several times in the reading. Verse 7, we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. Verse 9, for all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. Verse 11, who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? Now, we need to guard against thinking that God's anger is something just irrational, that it's just an emotional response, that God is just flying off the handle. He's just not getting his way, and so he's become angry. God has every right to be angry. He's made it very clear about what is right and what is wrong, and God is perfectly holy. God is completely just. God's holiness means that he can't stand what is not holy, our rebellious behavior. And God's justice means that he has to do something about it. And so God is angry, and every day we can feel his anger. It unsettles us, verse 7, for we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. It sucks the life right out of us and drags us down. Verse 9, all our days pass away under your wrath. You bring our years to an end like a sigh. Every day we experience trouble, pain, grief, misery. And then we die. Verse 10, the years of our life are 70. Or even by reason of strength, 80. And yet, their span, the whole length, the whole time is nothing but trouble, toil. And those years are soon gone, and we fly away. You know, Moses in this psalm is being pretty blunt about God's anger. He wants us to see it. He wants us to feel it. But the most graphic picture that you and I have of God's anger against our disobedience is not going to be found until we get to the New Testament and we see the cross and we see our sins being laid upon the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, we can clearly see the reason for God's anger here. The reason is our sin. You know, death is not just something that happens. We don't die just because our bodies wear out or some virus or something happens to us. Death is what God gives us because of our rebellion against him. The Bible says that the wages, that is what you earn because of your performance and your behavior, the wages of sin is death. And it doesn't matter how big or how little it seems to us, sin is sin. And even the tiniest sin against God just shows how out of tune our hearts are and whose side we're really on. It's not God we're rebelling against God. And so every sin brings up God's anger, even our secret sins. Verse 8. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Even our secret sins, it says, God, you're looking at them. You're just plainly looking at everything that we thought was secret. These are the ones that you try to hide from your parents, or from your children, or from your spouse, or your friends, or those people that you work with. These are the sins that you try to hide from God, thinking, well, he's too busy with everything going on in the world. He's not going to see what I'm doing. They're the sins that you try to hide from yourself, just pretending it's not that bad. A lot of people are doing a lot worse than me. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Now, this all sounds pretty bleak, but all is not lost. Moses, in writing this psalm, is clearly holding open for us a door of hope. Hope that you and I can be released from our sin and from God's anger. I think that the very fact that Moses is praying shows us that there's hope. The fact that Moses is writing this down and is being preserved for us, that he's even praying in the first place, shows us that there's hope. Think for a moment about the man Moses. And remember, this psalm is written not by David or somebody else. This is the only psalm that we have that's labeled, that we know of, was written by Moses. It's in the heading 90, Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. But think about him for a moment. You know, one day Moses saw somebody of his own race, a Hebrew, being beaten up by somebody of another race, an Egyptian. And so Moses stepped in and he killed the Egyptian. And he knew that he did wrong, because he hid the body. And then he ran away. Later on, Moses was put in charge of all of God's people as they headed for the promised land. And you can read the accounts and you see that Moses over and over lost patience with the people. He lost patience with God, and it cost him dearly. Physically, he was not allowed to go into the promised land with all of the people that he had been leading for 40 years. And yet, here he is. He's a guilty sinner. But he's not dead yet. He's been talking about death and how our life is just going to be swept away and because of God's anger, and yet he's still praying. He's not dead. He's still alive. He's still praying. He's writing this psalm. He's trusting God as his God. He's asking for wisdom to lead a better life. He's still a sinner, but he knows that he's a sinner saved by God's grace and mercy. Somewhere along the line in Moses' life, he learned that God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And so Moses turned to this God with love and in faith, not just as a part of his heritage or who he was as a Hebrew, but personally embracing this God as his God. I think the first words of this prayer show that God has now become for him a place of refuge. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Yes, people sin. Your people have sinned. I have sinned. And every sin deserves your wrath and curse, both in this life and the next. And Moses is saying, I deserve to die right here and now, and be forever cast out of your presence. And yet, this is what I know for sure. You have been a dwelling place. You are my dwelling place from everlasting to everlasting. Now, thinking about Moses, there's one place where I think this hope of the gospel really shines out, and it was the day that Moses happened to stumble across this odd-looking bush out in the desert. It's not printed for you in your bulletin, but it's in Exodus chapter 3. I want to read the first part of this passage because it does give us this background information, this history and story of the man who's writing Psalm 90. Exodus chapter 3. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, and yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, "Here I am." And then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And then the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and with honey." There's a bush, and it's burning. And you would expect that it's eventually going to be consumed. And perhaps Moses stood there for a while and looked at it and said, "Nothing's going on here. It's just burning." Our God is a consuming fire. Moses knows that sin and all who sin should be consumed before the presence of a holy God. And yet this bush is not being consumed. Oddly, it continues to live. Then there's a voice that comes out of the bush. Verse 6, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." There's no doubt about who's talking to Moses here. This is the one true living God, the maker of heaven and earth. God then tells Moses what he's about to do, about all of our sin and suffering. Verse 7, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings and I have come down to deliver them." Now, doesn't that sound something like the Christmas story? The incarnation. You and I are suffering from our sin that treats us so much like a taskmaster, driving us along to do what is wrong, but God steps in to deliver us. The words of the Nicene Creed, "I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, who for us and our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man." Now, who is it again that's speaking from the burning bush? God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. What are we told in verse 2, though? Who's in the bush? The angel of the Lord. There's some kind of messenger that is coming from this God, speaking for God, as God, and yet he's a messenger, an angel. Do you remember what Jesus said in the Gospel of Mark about this event? He brought it to people's attention. He was standing in front of a group of people who didn't believe that there was any life after death. You know, when you're dead, you're gone. We don't believe in any resurrection. Even though they were religious, they were Sadducees, they didn't believe in any life after death. And Jesus talks about this particular event. "Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'?" And Jesus' whole point is God is not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these are living people. Even though they are physically dead, somehow they're alive. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Is this not an Old Testament expression of one man, Moses, his faith in Jesus Christ? In a very dim way, he's looking at something, but he is seeing the Redeemer of God's elect, promised, figured, portrayed, depicted, and certainly to come. Friends, this is God's good news for you. This is not just for Moses. This is the hope that God holds out for you, that even though you will die, there is hope. You and I have really messed things up because of our sin. And it's serious. It's dead serious. God is angry about our sin. But Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though they die, yet shall they live. And so this is what really makes Christmas to be a joyous celebration. It's not sheep and shepherds, angel choir singing, and wise men following a star. It's God Himself in the person of Jesus Christ coming down to save us from our suffering and sin and to become a dwelling place for us from everlasting to everlasting. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this good news. We thank you for this one brief illustration of one who had set their faith and hope upon you to come down and to redeem and to save. And so, Father, this morning we ask that you would give us the faith to believe as Moses did. Help us to always put our faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, Jesus who has been sent into this world to save us from our sins. Help us in our celebration of his birth this week. Pray for DB as he prepares a message for us to hear on Thursday, that we would be pointed to the only Redeemer of God's elect, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to truly know and believe in Jesus Christ. And Father, we ask that you would be the source of strength and comfort in every home. We ask that you would grant all women with child, all mothers with infant children, an ever-increasing happiness in their blessings. And we would especially pray for Nicole. Bless all of our covenant children, that every cloud of darkness would be dispelled by your Son's gracious presence. Sanctify them completely, that their whole spirit, soul, and body would be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you keep in your care all of our adult covenant children, especially be with those who have become confused and wandered away from your good and gracious promises. Be merciful to them. Give wisdom to our nation and its leaders. We ask that you would forgive us of our many sins. We have acted so foolishly and have put way too much of our confidence in man rather than you. Look in mercy upon all those who are in authority over us and those who have been newly elected. Protect all who serve to defend us, whether it's here on the streets of our communities or in other lands where they have been sent to serve. Cause your Spirit to move in every human heart, that the barriers which divide us may crumble, suspicions disappear, hatreds cease, and that with our divisions healed, we might live together in justice and peace. But most of all, Father, we ask that you would send your Spirit to convince and convert sinners, bring them to repentance and to faith in Christ, that they too may enjoy the hope that we have, even here in the midst of our present darkness. Father, look with compassion on all who are lonely, the depressed, the despairing. Grant healing to the sick. We would especially remember Peggy. We ask that you would give peace to those who are anxious, and that you would draw close to those who are dying, and especially we would pray for Trudy White. And Father, be with China Scott, and with her grandmother, Janet Scott, as they grieve the death of Colson, who passed away this morning. We ask that you would use this great tragedy in their lives, this very difficult and hard thing, to cause them to rest heavily upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But especially you would so work in China's heart as to turn her toward you. We ask that you would comfort all who mourn and miss their loved ones, especially here at this time of year. Be with the family of Orrin Baldwin. Again, we pray for Sarah, for sons Orrin and John, and for Mary. We thank you again for Orrin's life, his friendship, his partnership in the ministry here. We pray for Katie Guffey at the death of her grandfather, Robert. Comfort her and her family. And now into your hands, Father, we commend all for whom we pray, trusting in your mercy through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.